Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. O God, who by the blessed apostles have brought us to acknowledge your name, graciously grant, through the intercession of Saint Simon and Jude, that the church may constantly grow by increase of the peoples who believe in you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Amen.
Saint Anthony the Abbot.
Yes.
Name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so since we're talking about Mass, just a little aspect of liturgy that you're probably aware of but don't know you're aware of it. Liturgically, we follow the Hebrew way of telling time. So we don't follow the Julian calendar, nor do we follow the 24-hour clock as we understand it in the secular order. We follow the Jewish time, which is sunset to sunset is one day. That is why, since the Second Vatican Council, you now can celebrate a vigil Mass. However, if truth be told, as you can tell, we've pushed the card a bit. Because we're celebrating, here at St. Anthony's, a 4 o'clock vigil, which technically is not before sunset. So technically, it's still Saturday, technically, but so be it. The only ruling that our diocese has given is that it can't be 3. Some of the parishes down south were in winter months, had a 3 o'clock vigil, a 4 o'clock vigil, and a 6 o'clock vigil. So you can't do it at 3 is what the diocese said. So I guess 4 counts. But then if you have Mass on Sunday evening, if it's after sunset, then technically it's Monday, liturgically. So, that's a little conundrum that the church currently is in. You can figure out as the saying goes, that's above my pay grade. That's up to the bishops and the Pope to figure out. Some are surprised to know that in some countries there is no vigil. They don't have a Saturday vigil. Mass is only on Sunday. And if you look at the documents of the Second Vatican Council, the purpose of the vigil isn't to make the early bird special. The purpose of the vigil was for those people who worked in law enforcement, in hospitals, those people who had to work on Sunday so they'd be able to attend Mass. So that has the development in our weakened human nature has developed not necessarily in the way in the mind in which the church envisioned, but that's a whole nother class as well. You'd have to take a class in liturgical theology to get into those depths. So we are continuing going through the Mass. Last week we went very, very quickly through the penitential act. So I want to just jump back there very briefly. The penitential act is an opportunity for us to recognize that as part of the gospel this past Sunday, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, very often we have to admit that we are guilty. We are guilty of not loving God with all our mind, heart, and soul. We're guilty of not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And these are obstacles to our relationship with the Lord. And these obstacles prevent us from worshiping God as well as we could and we should be doing. And so that is why in the celebration of the Mass, there is this time of penance, a penitential act. It is a time for us to recall over the week what our transgressions are. And if they are venial, they are forgiven. All mortal sin can only be absolved through the sacrament of reconciliation. But venial sins can be absolved, taken away, through this penitential act that begins Mass. That's why it's always so important that you get to Mass in time. If you're coming in at the Gloria, you missed your opportunity to have your sins of the week forgiven. And so where does this whole notion come from? The notion comes from where Jesus says, as I told you last week very briefly, before you bring your gift to the altar of God, first acknowledge your sin and make amends with your neighbor, those who you have offended. So that is where this understanding comes from. So after we have received that absolution, following again being human beings are people with body and soul. We're not pure spirits, therefore we're not angels. We will never, ever, ever become an angel. So we have to be careful with our language. Very often you hear people say, oh no, I have an angel in heaven. No, you don't. You have an angel in heaven, your guardian angel. That's your angel in heaven, the angelic order. But human beings do not become angels. They never will be. They weren't created to be. We were created to be human. And as human, we have body and soul. And so what God has given and permitted us to do in our worship of Him is to worship Him with our body as well as our spirit. So when you go to Mass, which often befuddles our Protestant brothers and sisters who visit, or some call it Catholic gymnastics, we get our whole body involved in our praise. We get our senses. We get everything involved with the worship of God. We see with our eyes. We smell with incense. It gets into our nostrils. We get our whole entire being is enveloped with the worship of God. And so in the penitential rite, we strike our breasts three times. Through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. And imitating, as we talked briefly last week, the public, the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember the parable. The two go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee is up front, saying to God, thank you, I'm not like the rest of these awful people behind me. Thank you that I'm so wonderful and being able to be a Pharisee. And he just sings his praises, praises, praises. Not saying much about God at all, but all about himself. But the tax collector stays in the back, just striking his breast, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, the reality is, and this is the greatest challenge in the world in which we live today. Because we do not like to admit that we are sinners. And if we don't admit we're sinners, God can't work with us. Because God knows we're sinners. So if we're not sinners, then we know that we're lying to ourselves and we're not allowing God to work in us. St. Paul tells us very beautifully and clearly, in my weakness, I'm made strong. But I have to recognize that I am weak first. So the penitential rite, striking the breast, gets our body into the reality of our worship of God, recognizing our need for His forgiveness. We strike our breast, our heart. Why? Because in the biblical understanding, the heart represents the entirety and the totality of the person. Technically, I guess in our Western modern language, the heart would be more like the soul. For us, in our modern language, but biblically and in the time of our Lord, the heart always encapsulated the entirety of the person. So whenever the Lord talks about, whenever we see scripture, especially in the Old Testament, the New Testament, using the heart, it's representing the totality of the person, not just the organ that's beating. So we strike our breasts, which is a symbol of us striking ourselves, recognizing that I am in need of mercy. You see, that's another whole thing that went out the window. Mortification. In the olden days, mortification, people might even whip themselves. Now, I'm not saying we should all go running around whipping ourselves, but there is an understanding and there is that connectedness of our body with our soul. And so when we sin, we mortify ourselves. Now, we can mortify ourselves in many ways. It doesn't have to be through whipping and physical punishment. Although those even to this day, there are those religious orders that still follow that practice, and they are reaped along the coals, rasped along the coals by modern media and reporting, and how archaic and horrible they are. Mortification has always been a part in the practice of our faith, from its history. No meat on Friday was a mortification. Now, some people think that that rule went out the window. That rule did not go out the window. The rule still stands. No meat on Fridays. However, the church did say, if you're going to eat meat on Friday, then you need to do some other act of charity, some other act of penance, some other mortification. But you're not just supposed to go through Friday and pretend it's no, every other day like the week, because it's the Friday we remember the Lord's Day. And when I tell this to people, everyone always is shocked. They never know, Father, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. Well, that's shame on the church. Shame on us in black, we didn't inform you of that. But you know, sadly, not to scandalize you, but there can be some of us in black who don't even know this. Because, sadly, after the council, during that period of great confusion, when I was in grade school, they were in seminary. And so, though, very often, those are the ones currently who are the pastors now. And so they don't necessarily know everything because, dare I say, I'm sure you would not find this hard to believe, but maybe you would, not everyone stays up to date in their study of the faith. As in any pitfall of an occupation, the priesthood is an occupation, but as its institutional side, a priest has to stay up to date. It has to stay current and read. We have to know what the mindset of the church is. We can't live back in 1970 or 1980. Or 1990. The church is alive and living and moving. And as it's living and moving, it's changing. So we can't go back. And yet very often I'm accused of pulling the church back. I got this wonderful letter from someone. Well, I know who it is, but can't be found. I don't know their address, don't know their phone number, so I can't respond to them. But a lovely letter about the bell ringing at Mass. And it was a very lovely letter saying how I am ruining the parish by bringing the bells back and dumbing the people down once again. We've went far beyond that, blah, 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 blah. Well, you see, the sad reality is never, ever, ever. I'll give you $1 million to show me where in the documents of the Second Vatican Council or the Missal of 1973, which we have been using up to the new Missal, where it says no bells, where it says do not use bells. I only bet when I know I'm going to win, so I really don't bet. So that's, I should just warn you right there. It doesn't say that anywhere. It doesn't say that. Because, you see, the thing is, and this is what we have to try to understand when we're looking at documents coming out of Europe and the European mindset, which is different than American culture, if something isn't specifically stated as a change, it remains the same. So the fact is, in the Second Vatican Council documents, in the Roman Missal of 1973, there is no mention of bells. Because the bells haven't changed. However, the mindset in America, and when they were looking at the document translated from the Latin to the English, oh, there's no bells, we get rid of them. So that's part of the how these things crept in. Maybe it wasn't necessarily intentional, it was a misunderstanding that just crept in. And so this new missal is trying to clear up and get rid of some of those misunderstandings. And sadly, some of us are kicking and screaming and crying going through it. But we have to be open to the Holy Spirit that is prompting the church and guiding the church. And so So the penitential act, we get our body involved. Our bodies are involved in our worship of God. Oh, in case I forget, let me just tell you this. Well, jumping ahead to communion. Several people have been asking me about how to receive communion. Because there's a misconception. When does one bow? When receiving communion. Again, this is, again, getting the whole body involved in what we're speaking. We say with our lips, we profess with our body. You bow to the priest or minister who is elevating the Eucharist. You do not bow to the behind of the person in front of you. So you go up to the priest or the minister. He says, the body of Christ. You say with your lips, amen. And you do a bow from the shoulders. Not a head bow, not just a head, no. There's three types of bowing in the church. We'll get to that. We'll get to that down the road. But there's three different ways of bowing. Just like there's different ways of genuflecting. There's the single genuflection, there's the double genuflection, there's a genuflection on the left knee and the right knee. Choose meaning all different things that we've lost sight of. But anyway, I get ahead of myself. So just before I forget, because I don't know I'll mention it when I'm getting to the Eucharist, but when you bow before the Eucharistic presence of Christ, not to the person in front of you. There's nothing in that person to bow to at that moment, because they haven't received Jesus yet. So this is what always, but Father, that takes longer. We do not care about a clock in the worship of God. That is one thing I will never, ever be concerned with. That worshiping God takes too long. It can never be long enough. When you reflect upon all that God has given me, the blessings I received from that whole week, and an hour and 15 minutes is too much, an hour and a half is too much. You know, the church in Africa, the church in India, they put us to shame. They're worshiping God for 3 hours at one mass. We hear that and we start breaking out in hives. Oh my God, 3 hours? What is he thinking? And I'm not trying to say we have to go to 3-hour worship, because that's not our culture. But when we have the mindset that I have to fit God in, that I can only give God an hour because I have all this other stuff to do, then I've missed the whole purpose and understanding of what the Sabbath is. The Sabbath is a day for holy leisure and recreation to recreate. What is recreation? Recreate oneself. Because that is what we're preparing ourselves for. Our recreation in eternal life. When God recreates us into perfection. So therefore, Sunday, the Sabbath, is that day in which we are given through on earth, where we're reminded of this recreation. And if Sunday is just like any other day of the week, where we're running around here, there, and everywhere, we're not recreating ourselves. We're just as stressed as we are Sunday as we are on Friday and Monday or Monday. So the church, God in his wisdom, understood man's need for this recreation, this recreation. Because sin mars us from all that we are capable of. And he wants us to be reminded of the fact that we are going to be recreated. That through the gift of his Son, who poured out his blood for us, his Son, out of love, is going to recreate us into his image and likeness. So after we say the Confiteor, we then do the Kyrie Eleison, which usually would be sung or be spoken, where we just say, Lord have mercy, or Kyrie Eleison. Where does that whole concept come from? It comes out of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, where you have the text, Jesus heals the blind men. And throughout Scripture we hear, Jesus is passing by. There's this account, there's the other account of the blind man in John's Gospel, where they hear Jesus is passing by. They know they can't get to him themselves, so they cry out. In John's Gospel, it's, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what do the apostles do? God love the apostles. They say, shut up, be quiet, go away. We don't want to get it. We don't want attention drawn to us. And he calls out all the more. And so what does Jesus say? Bring him to me. So the apostles are thinking, oh good, he's going to yell at him. He's going to put him in his place. And what does he say to that man in John's Gospel? He says, what do you want? And the blind man says, I want to see. And so then Jesus, there's a very graphic image. Jesus spits into his eyes and rubs them. So there's that tactical encounter with the Lord. This is what the sacraments are all about, brothers and sisters. The sacraments are that tactical touching, the encounter of God. When we receive Holy Communion, we receive our Lord in our hands or on our tongue. We touch him. That isn't just bread in our hands, that's his body. We embrace him. When we receive baptism, water and chrism are placed on our forehead. That feeling, that touch, is an encounter with the Lord. Now, sadly, in reconciliation, when you're receiving absolution, you're supposed to have your forehead touched by the priest. But now we're not allowed to do that. We can't touch. Well, because it could be misconstrued by someone, or sadly, so we're not allowed to touch anyone in the confessional. But if you're going to the confessional face to face, there's that touch, again, to show that encounter with the Lord. So the sacraments are living encounters with the Lord Jesus. They're not just little rites we go through, but they are encounters with the risen Lord, who is present before us in his minister. So then after we recognize we receive the forgiveness of God, we then sing the Gloria. Now, I don't have to go into big details on the Gloria, because I talked about that in my public service announcement. Again, the Gloria is the Song of the Angels. The Song of the Angels, which was done at what point? Right at the birth of Jesus. Jesus is born. The angelic choir appears to the shepherds and sings glory to God in the highest. So the singing of the Gloria is an announcement of the presence of Christ to the world. So the church gives us this song to sing at Mass because it is a reminder to you and me, because we are in ritual prayer that we do over and over again, and familiarity breeds contempt, we can forget that in a few moments, God is coming down once again from heaven. And heaven is being brought, the earth is being brought up into heaven. And at the altar there is an encounter of the human and divine. Because God himself is going to come once again to us. So you know, we talk about, we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. We're waiting for his second coming. But every time we receive communion, we're reminding ourselves that he is coming. He's already here. He's with us through his sacrament. He's with us in his Eucharistic presence. So every time he comes to Mass, we have a visitation with our Lord. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. Our challenge is to see beyond that host as bread, but to see the face of Christ in that. We need to see with the eyes of faith. Because if we can't see Jesus in an inanimate object, Mother Teresa, Blessed Mother Teresa, 3 hours every day her sisters have to spend before the Eucharistic, the monstrance, Jesus exposed. Because she knows if they can't see Jesus in that bread, they will never see him in the poor. Because bread doesn't have a personality. Bread is inanimate. Doesn't have a personality, doesn't give us grief. We can just sit there and see. So then when we're going to the poor, sometimes the poor have attitudes, sometimes the poor have gripes, sometimes, and the poor doesn't just have to be the physically poor. The poor could be our neighbor across the street. The poor could be our coworker who drives us nuts. The poor could be the person at Publix who is going through their purse looking for more and more coupons where they could have planned it before they got in line, especially when it's in the express lane. But so that could be, so we have to see the presence of Christ in these people. And so therefore, the more that I surrender myself and the more I spend time with Jesus in the Eucharist, then the more I can see with the eyes of faith my brothers and sisters around me. I can see Jesus living in these people. That is why yesterday's gospel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. Then love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not loving God as you're supposed to, you can't love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love God as you're supposed to, all, mind, heart, soul, you could never love another human being as well as you are capable of loving. So you have to love God more than your spouse, more than your children, more than your grandchildren, more than your friends. Because only when I have God in his proper place, then is my love properly directed towards my spouse, my children, my friends. But you see, we, living on this earth, not always open to what God is telling us through his scripture, we get it the other way around. We love the person and then squeeze God into that love. No. That's not what you do. You should see these poor engaged couples coming to me for marriage. When I'm talking to them, they're looking at me like I have 12 heads. Not just 10, they're looking at me like I have 12 heads. And so you try and you try and you try to explain and communicate. But this is not the message they get from the world. This is not, sadly, the message they get from other Catholics or other Christians who are supposed to be examples in the world. So when we are giving such poor examples ourselves, how can we blame the young for not getting with the program? And that's why we are supposed to challenge ourselves to be perfected. Again, God can't work with us unless we recognize our need for him. And so if I'm already perfect, I don't need him. And that's what we have to try and remember. Getting back to the understanding of Christmas, the angels, the Gloria with the angels, what does he do? Jesus comes not in the palace, not in the marble. Jesus comes in a stable. Now, a stable might mean much to you, but basically it's where animals live in the wintertime, in the coolness. Okay, not even outdoors. When I was first assigned to Valrico in St. Stephen, which was somewhat country, not as country as this, but somewhat country, when I got off the Crosstown Expressway at the 301 exit, there's a lovely cow pasture and farm. And so, with the windows open, there was a great odor that incorporated the nostrils. Then it was not a pleasant one. And I said, good Lord, what have I done to deserve this? It hammered home a point to me. Because this was a smell outdoors, with air. Now, confine that smell into a cave. That's a little bit worse. And so you have filth, dirt, smell, gross, uck, yuck. And this is what Jesus came into. You know, we have these beautiful works of art of these nativity scenes that you just want to lie in that manger right next to the baby Jesus. But in reality, you wouldn't want to be lying in that manger. You wouldn't want to be anywhere near that place. But this is where God came. And he came there for a reason. To remind us that he's not afraid of getting dirty. Because as you and I know, our lives are dirty. And sometimes they're filthy. And so Jesus came into the filth in order to clean it up. So Jesus comes into our lives to help clean up that filth, that dirt. But we don't think that we have this misnomer in our brain that says, I have to be clean before I get to Jesus. I have to be this nice, perfect gift-wrapped package. You know those packages that you wrap with the foil paper that have the pristine edges and those beautiful bows? This is what we think we have to be. And until I'm this package, I cannot give myself completely to the Lord. That's what often penetrates our brain. But we're never going to be that clean package if we don't let Jesus in. Because Jesus is the one who's going to gift wrap us. And in fact, Jesus gift wraps us every time we go to Mass. Because Jesus covers us and our dirt with his offering to the Father. But I'm getting ahead of myself because that's the offertory. So, in the original text of the Gloria, Gloria in excelsis Deo, in terra pax omnibus bone voluntatis, laudemus te, benedicimus te, adoramus te, glorificamus te. That you cannot, if you don't even know Latin, you can figure out that there is te, you. So therefore, we praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you. You see, in the older translation, we took all of that, we just compacted into one. We praise and adore you. But we miss out. We have just had our venial sins forgiven by the Lord. We are recognizing that Jesus came to forgive us and give us life and to share in his grace. And so therefore, why are we cutting the scriptural text short? And so that's why we have retained and added, we praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you. We give you thanks for your great glory. Lord God, Heavenly King, O God, Almighty Father, Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son, Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father. So we recognize that it is Jesus who has come to the Father, who is going to allow us to worship and adore God as is his due, which on our own we're incapable of. See, we can't even pray as we ought. It's the Holy Spirit in us that helps us to pray. So that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But the point is, we need to make more room for the Spirit so that we can pray better. And we need to allow Jesus to overflow in us so that we can be presentable to the Father. That's why at the offertory, well, I'm heading ahead, we'll get to the offertory. So again, so what happens? The angels appear to the shepherds hear the song, and they go on a hunt to find this child. And they find the child, and they adore him. So it is a reminder to us that what we're doing in Mass, as we worship God, is we're going to be adoring the fact that Jesus is in our midst. And so then we then jump to the collect, which is also known as the opening prayer. It's not on your handout. The collect. What does a collect do? It collects. What is it collecting? It's collecting all of our prayers. All of us this past week, when we go to church next Sunday, all of us had different weeks, different experiences. Some might have been very joyful, others might have been very sorrowful. Maybe they were good and praise and worthy of the Lord, maybe they were a little less worthy of the Lord. So we're all coming from different places, different experiences, different realities. And so what we do at that moment in the collect is that the priest takes all of our prayers, all of our personal prayers, and unites them into one prayer to the Father. So that he prays on our behalf. So at that moment of the opening prayer, it's not just you standing there waiting for him to get to amen so you could sit down. It's not that this is his turn to talk and you're not doing anything. Your active participation does not require speech or action. See, that's what gets us confused. We hear active, we think we have to be doing something. But your active participation as a human being who is both body and soul means that you're uniting your spirit with the Spirit of God and with the spirit of the community that is being offered at that moment in prayer. So you're uniting your prayer with that prayer of the priest. So if you're uniting that prayer, your prayer, to the prayer of the priest, do you think it might be a good idea before Mass starts to pray? Do you think it might be a good idea to focus Before Mass starts, instead of chit-chatting with your neighbor, oh my goodness, I said it, and therefore I'm unwelcoming because I don't think you should talk in church. You can talk to each other all the time. This is your one time to talk to God and God alone, who is present. It's his house. This is what I always find humorous, because if I was invited to a friend's house, I would be talking to the dog the whole time and ignoring the host. I wouldn't be talking to the other guests all the time and just pretend my host isn't there. I would be talking, communicating with my host. And so that's what we have to understand. Because our host is invisible, we can't forget he's still our host, and we can't forget it's still his house. And so we want to communicate to him. We want to focus our attention. We want our celebration of Mass to be properly focused. And just driving here can distract you when you're dealing with all these other cars on the road and all of these crazy drivers, or trying to get your whole family into the car together without killing each other. Younger families know more about that, but we could even be older families. We could be even older couples. There was a couple in my other parish who was notoriously late. And they always blamed each other for why they were late. She'd be going into the car and she'd realize she had to throw on some laundry. So she'd do the laundry and they'd wind up being late. Or they'd go into the car and he'd notice that he didn't put out the trash, but they all had excuses what they were doing. So they're preoccupied when they're leaving for church. Remember, when does our start of Mass begin? When you wake up. So you have to try to keep your brain focused, but the world we live in distracts us. So therefore, when you gather, at least in the church, to quiet yourselves and to focus is an important thing. Because then you know what your prayer is all about. Then you can identify, you know, Lord, I really messed up this week. You know, I had that opportunity to serve you and keep my big mouth shut, and I refused to and just had to get the last word in and hurt that person's feelings, or whatever it might have been. I shouldn't have had that argument with my husband. I shouldn't have had that argument with my wife. I shouldn't have had that argument with whoever. I shouldn't have been nasty to the telephone solicitor. I should have tried, or the political person, or whoever it is. I should have just said sorry, not interested, and hung up. So they're always, so that helps to focus us. So then after the collect, we then sit. We sit, which this isn't on the paper either. We sit, because we're not just looking at the text of the Mass, we're looking at the whole Mass. We sit now to hear the Word of God. And so I just would like to read for you something from the general instruction, which usually gets us very nervous. And this is the general instruction of the Roman Missal, paragraph 45. You can look it up yourself to see if I'm making this up. Sacred silence, also, as part of the celebration, is to be observed at the designated times. Its nature, however, depends on the moment when it occurs in the different parts of the celebration. For in the penitential act, and again at the invitation to pray, individuals recollect themselves, whereas after a reading or after the homily, all meditate briefly on what they have heard. Then after communion, they praise God in their hearts and pray to him. Even before the celebration itself, it is praiseworthy practice for silence to be observed in the church, in the sacristy, in the vesting room, or in adjacent areas, so that all may dispose themselves to carry out sacred celebration in devout and fitting manner. Sacred silence. We don't like silence. We don't like it, and especially in Western civilization, we don't have any time for it. I mean, you know, how often? I live alone. I'm sure you didn't realize that. I have two dogs, but I live alone. There's no one else in my house, except some weekends my mother and sister spend the night. But most of the time, I'm alone. The temptation is when you come into the house, when it's quiet, is to do what? Turn on the TV, turn on the radio, turn on something to hear noise. We don't like silence. We don't like silence because we know in silence God's going to talk to us. Innately we know that. And we know if God's going to talk to us, there might be something he's going to ask us to either do or to stop doing, and we don't really want to hear it. So therefore, we like to busy ourselves. So we need silence. So between the opening prayer and the first reading, silence. But what is our thought? What's taking that reader so long to get up there? What is taking so long? Or especially if they get up to the ambo and they're looking at the reading and not saying anything. See, I always try to tell my readers, when they get to the ambo, say a Hail Mary. Don't just jump right into the reading as soon as you get there. But then I get people say, but Father, we had a walk. Oh, that was quiet. Not enough. Not enough of silence in our lives. And Mass isn't supposed to be this busy, 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 fast-paced, supersonic worship of God. It should be a properly placed reality. And so silence is expected in liturgy. I remember when I was in the seminary in the East Coast, in Delray Beach, there was a convent of Poor Clare nuns. And the priests of the seminary used to take turns going down and celebrating Mass for the sisters, and the seminarians had to go and serve with the priest. And the Mass was at 6 a.m. So I was not always very happy to serve at the convent Mass. But, so for the week I had to get up at the crack of dawn before anyone should be up. And why these sisters were up so early, I had no idea. But I was one day there was one of the nephews or nieces of one of the sisters was there. So they were serving, so I didn't have to serve, so I sat in the pew. Well, the priest who went with me, what I was going with, was Father McNally, who was our history professor. But he had a habit of, after communion, that there was silence. And it was prolonged silence. And I can remember, because the people in the neighborhood would come to Mass too. And I can remember one day sitting there, and these two ladies were behind me, and they were older ladies. I only say they're older ladies because they have that stage whisper that doesn't whisper, that's really like as loud as ever. And the lady said to the other lady, "I think he fell asleep." Because in her mind there was silent too long. So there had to be something wrong with that silence. So he had to have fallen asleep or something. Well, even if he was sleeping, her little stage whisper would have woke him up anyway. But the point is, we don't like silence. And even when it's, and especially when there's a community together, it's even worse, because then we get nervous. Even more so. Something should be happening. What's going on? What's happening? What am I missing? So silence is part of liturgy. It's an important part of liturgy, and we shouldn't, when it occurs in liturgy, we should embrace it. Or do the best we can to train ourselves to embrace it. So, we hear the Word of God. We hear the Word of God proclaimed, Old Testament, to remind us how God worked in history. And then we have the psalm. Now, here's a little hint about the psalm. And this is where I'm a bit of a stickler that you can ask our music director about. There is some liturgical group somewhere, I don't know where, but they decide that other psalms can fit in where, instead of the psalm that's given in the Missal, in the lectionary for that Sunday. Maybe it's a different part of the same psalm, but the refrain is not always the same. The refrain, the strophe that we repeat, has to be the one that is for that particular day that the church gave us. Why? Because that phrase that we say over and over again is a cheat sheet to the first reading. It is a one-sentence summary of what that first reading meant. So when you're reading the first reading, or you're hearing the first reading at Mass, especially when you're dealing with battle, wars, all these names, it's easy for us to get lost and distracted. What's going on in this reading? How is this happening? Who is this people? Who are these? And so we don't know. After the reading's over, we got nothing out of it. Well, the psalm, which we repeat over and over again, that psalm response, that is the cliff notes to the first reading. So when you don't know what the first reading was all about, if you don't know what the theme of the Mass is going to be, look to the psalm response, and it will tell you. And it is by divine providence that the people who put the lectionary together, the committee and the bishops who approved it, they put it together for a reason. They didn't just put it together because, oh, this sounds good. Oh, this likes. Oh, I like this story. I like this gospel. We're going to put this here this Sunday. No. So, looking at the Word of God, there's a lectionary. We have a missal, a Roman missal, has all the prayers. There's a lectionary that has all the readings. In the Catholic Church, in mainline Lutheran churches, in mainline Episcopal churches, we have the same lectionary. So we are hearing the same readings that they're hearing in other denominations. It's not just unique to us. The lectionary on Sundays is divided into 3-year cycles. Very easy. A, B, C. 3 years. In the course of the 3 years, we will hear presented to us 88% of the Bible. 88% of the Bible will be heard over the course of 3 years. Now you throw the daily Mass is a two-year cycle, and that's also very complicated, year one, year two. You throw in daily Mass with Sunday Mass, and you have 96% of the Word of God. So if you go to Mass every day, over the course of 3 years, you would have heard majority of the Bible. And yet there are those who think that we're not Bible Christians. Yeah. Now, you add to that the prayers we pray that are biblical in nature, from the opening prayer, the prayer over the gifts, the closing prayer, the set prayers we pray every Sunday, then you get the whole entire Bible. So over the course of 3 years, going to Mass, you'll hear the whole entire Word of God. Now that's something to reflect upon. And very often we have to recognize that if we've been going to Mass regularly for years, like most of us have, we should not be intimidated by our knowledge of Scripture. No, we can't usually say this chapter, this verse, but we really do know what the Scriptures are. If I told you what's Matthew 16, verse 16, you'll probably look at me like, yeah, I have 10 heads, because you don't know exactly what that is. There's no reason why we as Catholics can't memorize that, just as an aside. But Matthew 16, 16, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, you've all heard that before. That should sound very familiar to you. So if the Word of God is familiar to us, we know it, we just can't spurt it out, this chapter, this verse, these verses. So don't allow our Protestant brothers and sisters to intimidate us into thinking that we don't know the Bible. If we're paying attention at Mass, we know the Bible. And especially if we're going to Mass and we're reading the Bible on our own like we're supposed to be, we know the Bible. So, 3-year cycle. We'll only look at Sundays. 3-year cycle, A, B, C. Each cycle takes one of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means same. So therefore you have Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the three gospel parameters. Now, we all know that Mark is the shortest gospel. And Mark won't take a whole year to read. So what do we do with Mark? We throw in John. So we have Matthew, Mark, John, Luke in the course of 3 years. So that's how all the gospels are put in. The first reading is from the Old Testament, unless it's Easter. Easter and the Easter season, which is how many weeks is Easter? Season? Seven. Those 7 weeks we hear from the Acts of the Apostles as the first reading. But normally, in ordinary time, 34 weeks of ordinary time, the Old Testament is what we hear from. The Old Testament is linked to the Gospel. The Gospel and the New Testament are thematically connected. The second reading, which is a reading from one of the epistles of St. Paul or one of the other saints, St. John, St. Peter, those are syncretic in that you start one Sunday, the beginning of the letter of St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, and each week you keep hearing it until it's over. So the second reading is continuous until the whole thing is done. And then you start a new letter. Now, what does this have? What is this? Why do you have to know all this? Well, you technically don't have to know it. I'm just sharing it with you because it's very helpful for us as preachers. Why? Because if the Word of God in the first reading and the Gospel, that theme isn't hitting us to preach on, we have the second reading, which normally has nothing to do with the other two. Because that's just going continuous. Now, there are occasions when first, second, and third all come together in a great trifecta. When that happens, we better make sure we're sitting up and taking nourishment, because this is a powerful Word of God that's going to be shared with us. So, we sit, we listen to the first reading. It's usually from the Old Testament, how God has worked in the lives of Israel. We then have the psalm response, which is the one-line summary of what the first reading is all about. We then have the second reading, most often from St. Paul. And then after that, we then have the Gospel. After hearing the second reading, we then have this Alleluia hymn. We have this Alleluia hymn because we're going to be hearing from the Gospel, which brings us closer to the person of Christ. Because that's what the Gospel is all about, Jesus Christ. And so we have that hymn, that Alleluia, that song of praise. And then not only that, but again, we get our postures involved and we stand. We stand in reverence to the Word that is made flesh. See, that's what we don't remember enough of. Because the Word isn't just the Word on the page. The Word was with God, as John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word has become flesh. And what we're going to hear coming out of the Gospel is soon going to be enfleshed on the altar as bread and wine. So we stand at this moment. We stand in an adoration and in veneration of the presence of Jesus in our midst through his word. And then after the Gospel, we go to the homily. But then before the Gospel, at the Gospel, we say, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. A reading from the Gospel according to whoever. And we respond, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we say that, we're making the sign of the cross with our thumb on our forehead, on our lips, on our heart. Why do we do that? Oh, it gives us something to do. It's a way to stretch, get the arm moving. We were sitting all that time. No, because we pray. And when we do that, now, this usually is another news flash for people, but when we are making those signs, We're also praying. Did you know we pray? May the word of God be in my mind, on my lips, and in my heart. And so then we have the reading of Scripture proclaimed. And then after that, the gospel of the Lord. Glory to you, O Lord. So, then what do? We sit. We sit. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you might be surprised at hearing, coming from me. But God's word is alive. It is living. It is vibrant. On a certain Sunday, I might be preaching on the second reading, because in my preparations, that's what struck me. But I know full well, in a church filled with over 100 people, there is no way that my words can hit every person in that pew, in those pews. But that does not mean that God cannot speak to you personally. So, if I'm preaching on the second reading, but there was something in the first reading that hit you, you have permission to turn me off and to go with that first reading. But, now here's the key. You don't have permission just to turn me off because you don't want to hear what I have to say. You have to, because maybe the Lord's going to challenge you in what I'm saying, I'm preaching that week. But the reality is, sometimes the Lord communicates, the Word of God is alive and it hits us in different ways. So if it's the first reading and it's some line of the first reading, or maybe it's the psalm response, maybe that's what hit us. So during the homily, I should follow that in my prayer. I should be going with that and allowing the Lord to enlighten me into what that word means for me. Because again, the Word of God is alive. The Word of God is vibrant. It's living. It communicates to each of us as it's proclaimed. And so the gospel, the homily, is to be a reflection on the Word of God, but it is also to be an opportunity for instruction. Now, sadly, that has been thrown out in very many cases. And sometimes it's like the homily, you can't teach anything in the homily. You always have to stick to Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. That's not right either. The priest has the ability and the authority from the missal to, when necessary, instruct. So you can instruct on an issue that's occurring in the church, in the world, that has nothing to do with the readings. In order to clarify, in order to help people understand, in order to give out, to alleviate distractions at future masses. So that is a possibility. Now normally with me, I do public service announcements where I get the instruction part down and then I go into a homily. Which might also be why I'm a little bit more longer than others. But we have to understand. Remember from your catechism, why did God make you? To know, love, and serve Him in this life and be happy with Him in the next. Knowledge, knowing, that's the first thing we have to do. We have to know God. We have to know why we do what we do. We have to understand what we're doing when we worship God. We can't just show up in Mass and not have a clue what's going on and think that we're going to benefit from it. Yes, God is present. Yes, God's grace is at work. But we're not receiving everything we're supposed to be receiving. We're not getting all that God wants us to receive. And therefore, we're not going to be aided as well as we could be the rest of the week. So we need to know. Because I can't love what I don't know. And if I don't love, I'll never serve. And so that wonderful little answer to the Baltimore Catechism is worth the weight of gold. That's the best answer in the whole entire catechism, book 1, 2, and 3. Question number 3 is the number one question with answer. Because it succinctly summarizes the spiritual life. Now, we memorized it as children, But did we ever think more about it? Most likely not. But when I say, why did God make you, we all jump at the answer, to know, love, and serve him in this life and be happy than the next. But those answers, you see, one of the things where the church once again failed is that once you had those answers memorized, you weren't just supposed to leave the memory in the brain, you were supposed to get them down to the heart. And so therefore the answers were supposed to be pondered. Ponder, there's that beautiful word, ponder. Mary pondered all these things in her heart, Scripture says. We must ponder God's word. We must ponder the teachings that the Lord gives to us. Okay, so then, after the homily, we have the prayers of the faithful, where we connect what is going on in the world, in our lives, in our parish, and bring them together to the community of faith. We have the creed before that, then we have the intercessions, then we have the offertory. Very important, offertory. Why is it important? It has something to do with the money, which is what everyone thinks. So that's when Father gets his dough. So yes, we need money to keep the lights on, we need money to keep the air going, we need money for bills. Yes, that is true. But the offertory is so much more than that. The offertory is sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of our lives that we're giving to the Lord. As Jesus, in a few moments, as we are going to re-present the sacrifice of Christ, we remind ourselves of the sacrifice of our lives. So, Monday through Saturday, all that I've done a lot. In the early church, what did people do? People in the offertory gave the fruits of the labor. So during the offertory, you used to have people bringing in chickens, wheat, woodwork, different things that they were, the gifts that God gave them, their occupation, the fruits of their labor. They would bring that in physically to the priest during the offertory, and they would present it at the altar. As time progressed, money became to substitute that. And the sad reality of the money substituting that is there became a disconnect of the action of the offertory. Because the offertory, what am I doing? I'm just throwing a buck in the basket. That's not what you're doing. When you're putting your money in the basket, you are putting your very life into that basket. When you put your donation into the basket, you are putting your Monday through Saturday and everything in between that went on that week. Because we work hard for our money. Money doesn't grow on trees, and money isn't an easy commodity to get these days. And so what we put into the basket, we put our very life, our blood, sweat, and tears that enables us to place into that basket an offering. So it's not just a dollar amount, it's our lives. And that life that we're placing in that basket is going to is in what I have reestablished here at St. Anthony's, is the offertory basket is brought up to the altar. As a visual reminder for the people that this money isn't just being thrown into a safe, but this money is being offered to the Lord. That money is your lives that are offering to the Lord. And so when the priest takes the bread, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, those beautiful prayers that come to us from the Passover are once again connected to Judaism. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, through your goodness we have this bread to offer, fruit of the earth and work of human hands. It will become our spiritual food. That, what the priest is offering isn't just the bread. He's offering all of your lives as well. So what we are doing at that moment of the offertory is we are allowing Jesus to overtake us so that he offers himself. So we offer through Jesus our lives. Because only Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that can be offered to God. So Jesus takes what we give him and places himself on it. If you will, he puts his seal on our offering so that it may be acceptable to God. Because then what does the priest pray? Pray then that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God Almighty Father. Now at that moment, pray that my sacrifice, that sacrifice isn't, I'm not standing in the person of Jesus at this moment. So when I say pray that my sacrifice and yours, it is the sacrifice of my week, just as it is the sacrifice of your week. So the priest and people put onto that paten, into that chalice, their very lives, symbolized by the offering which we give in the basket. And so then we say the prayer over the gifts, which again connects the theme of the first of the opening prayer, and then we start the preface. The preface is a beautiful prayer that prepares us for what we're the sacredness of what we're going to do. Interestingly enough, in the New Translation, many of the prayers of the preface have retained the reality of what we are doing. And so with angels and archangels, with thrones and dominions, and with all the hosts and powers of heaven, we sing the hymn of your glory, as without end we acclaim. And so with angels and archangels, with thrones and dominions, and with all the hosts of powers, we sing the hymn of your glory. And so in company with the choirs of angels, we praise you, and with joy we proclaim. So here we are once again being reminded that we are now once again going to sing with the angels. And why is it so important that we remember, or that the church emphasizes, angels, archangels, thrones, and dominions, and with all the hosts and powers of heaven? There are 9 choirs of angels. Did you know that? There are 9 choirs. And what are the choirs? Well, the choirs are angels, archangels, thrones, dominions, principles and powers, hosts. Those are the choirs of heaven, the angels. So we are reminded that we're not just singing with the select few angels. We're not just singing with our guardian angels. We're singing with the whole host of angelic voices. All of the angelic choir sings this hymn. This is what caused Lucifer to rebel against God. As the early fathers of the church articulate for us. Why? Because Lucifer, being the angel, an archangel, refused to bow in adoration to a human being. And he knew the plan of God was to take on flesh and become man. And in so doing, the angels would have to kneel and worship God as man. And Lucifer would not serve. So, this is important for us to hammer home, because those who are not demonic, the demons that followed Lucifer, who are outside of God's presence, in hell, and just for your own edification when you can't sleep tonight, hell is an act of God's love. Now usually everyone says, "What is that? I've lost my brain. I must have been drinking something." God gave Lucifer what he wanted. Because God loved Lucifer, whom he created, he gave him what he wanted. What did Lucifer want? He wanted to be out of God's presence. And so God created. God did not create hell in the beginning. God created heaven and earth. Hell was created after the angels rebelled, and he decided that in hell would be the one place he would not be. So in the whole entire creative universe, hell is the one place God is not. Now, who can even fathom or imagine what that place is like? We try to articulate it through mystical language, We talk about the fires of hell. We talk about pain and all this. But there is no... hell is a state of being. So there's no real fire, like we think of a fireplace. But there is pain in hell. And sometimes pain can feel like we're being burned. And so that's why it's described as fire. Because our hearts are restless till they rest in God. And at our judgment, we behold the beatific vision. And there are some who are so repulsed by that which is good and beautiful, which is God, that they turn from his presence. And in so doing, they place themselves in hell. So they see what their heart longs for, and because they have lived a life maybe of debauchery and evilness in this world, they are repulsed by that which is beautiful, they are repulsed by goodness, they turn from it. They can't look at it. It's like being blinded by the sun. And so therefore they go there. And once they're there, then they experience what we can't even imagine. Because you think of the worst person living on this planet. The worst person you can think of. The greatest evil person in the world. God is still present to them. Because God is present to God is everywhere. So to imagine the place where God is not, you can't even imagine it. But that, so the angels, so we remind ourselves that it's the nine choirs of angels that are singing, because these are the angels who are adoring God, even in his humanity. And now we go to the handout, back to the handout, because the Holy Holy is on the handout. The Sanctus. Sanctus, 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 Sanctus Dominus Deus Sabaoth. Sabaoth in Latin. You all know from your studies that means hosts. Hosts. That was never in the original the first translation. Why do we say holy, holy, holy? Very interesting for all you grammarians out there. You know, in English we have good, better, best. We have big, bigger, biggest. The superlative. Hebrew does not have that ability in its language. So in order to show the greatness of it, they repeat the word. So holy, holy, holier. Holy, 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 holiest is what we would say in English. So Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. So where did this wonderful prayer come from? Where did this song come from? Well, it comes to us from Isaiah's vision of the heavenly temple. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 8. And I even have it here recorded for you. So we're not going to re-go over that, because you can read it on your own. Okay, so then we get to that wonderful little Greek word, the epikle. Well, there's different ways of pronouncing this. I was taught epiklesis. Now I hear them saying epiklesis. Whatever you want to do. What does it mean? It's a Greek word which means remember. Remember. And so at the start of the Eucharistic prayer, after we sing with the angels of the vision that Isaiah had of the temple, Isaiah, during this vision, is so overwhelmed by this angelic choir singing, Isaiah falls to his knees. And so we imitate Isaiah as we kneel after the Holy Holy. Why are we kneeling? We're kneeling in an adoration, but we're also kneeling in submission. We are submitting our entire self to the Lord, who is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was a movement among these liturgists, once again, that has been correct or is trying to be corrected by the church, where everyone stayed standing during the Eucharistic prayer. And I think that might have even crept into here at St. Anthony's. That was never supposed to be. That was, I don't know where that came out of. That came out of some group of liturgists that said we should be standing because that's the modern sign of reverence. But the church tells us we kneel. Now, in America, we kneel the longest. Every country kneels during the Eucharistic prayer. It's just how long they kneel. Most countries in Europe will kneel, well, except for Poland. Poland's a very unique, but I'll get to that in a second. But most European countries kneel at the calling down of the Holy Spirit until the memorial acclamation. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. That's when they kneel. They kneel for the words of consecration. Then they stand for the rest. We stay kneeling. We stay kneeling longer. Well, I'm not going to get into that whole thing because that'll take too long. But it has a connection with our Protestant brothers and sisters and the history of Catholicism in America. But anyhow, the bishops, in giving us the new missal, determined that kneeling would be the posture that we retained, not standing. And especially not standing till the last person received communion. That was totally ridiculous, but I digress. So, what do we say in the second Eucharistic prayer? The priest says, "Let your spirit come upon these gifts." What does he say? You are indeed holy, O Lord, the font of all holiness. Let your spirit come upon, make holy therefore these gifts, we pray, by sending down your spirit upon them like the dewfall. Now, for all of us who are biblical, we should all of us all of a sudden have a quick memory click with like the dewfall. Because we're talking about manna. We're talking about the bread of angels at the moment. They're talking about the food that Jesus is going to feed us with. When did God feed his people again before? In Exodus. In Exodus, when they woke up in the morning, there was manna in the desert. That was like the dew. The dewfall. Manna was all there. So again, what is it supposed to trigger? Dewfall, Exodus. What is Exodus? Moses saving, God leading people through Moses out of slavery into freedom. So Jesus is the new Moses who is leading us from slavery of sin and death into the freedom of living as God's children. So that one little what, like the dewfall, that's what that's supposed to trigger in our minds when we hear it. Does it? Sadly, I think more often than not, no, because A, we don't know it. We don't think about it. But now you can. Now you have to, every time you hear it. And for your benefit, I use this Eucharistic prayer most often. So you're always going to be hearing like the dewfall. So you have plenty of time to hear it during the celebration of the Mass. Let your spirit come upon these gifts. And then at that moment, the priest uses the gesture of what? Calling down the Holy Spirit. But it's more of the gesture of, well, bless, not blessing as much as, how does the Holy Spirit transform? How did the Holy Spirit transform the womb of our Blessed Mother? By coming over her, but more specifically, the scriptural word is overshadowed. He overshadowed her. So we are reminded once again now of the incarnation. By this gesture, because what is the priest doing? He's calling down the Holy Spirit in a visible way, but it's also his gesture is putting a shadow over the elements. So he overshadows. So it's a reminder to us, as the Holy Spirit made a virgin pregnant, as the Holy Spirit transformed the womb, and Luke, who gives us that account, in the Acts of the Apostles, what happens? The Holy Spirit does what? Overshadows the apostles through flame, tongues of flame, and wind, and that's the propagation of the church begins at that moment. So when the Holy Spirit overshadows, there's an action that takes place. There's something awesome that's going to happen. Something's going to be transformed into something more godly. And so that we're focused in and geared into it, what happens at Mass now, at that moment of the gesture, the bells ring once to remind us that the Holy Spirit is at work now. This bread and this wine, something's going to happen to them because the Spirit is overshadowing them. Okay, we will stop there because it's 8:20. And I think we agreed that we weren't going to stop for break, so we just go straight through. Because I'm not going to have time to get through the whole entire Eucharist. And I don't want to stop in the middle of the Eucharist. So that gives you fodder to come back. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. St. Jude the Apostle. Pray. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.